Have a subject that may at first glance seem rather strange to you. It's on the virgin birth, but I've coupled it with something that I doubt very much if anywhere in the country today will be a subject similar to it, and that is Satan and the virgin birth. Now, don't you admit that that's a little different? Satan and the virgin birth. I say the virgin birth because that is what we are interested in at this season of the year, but of course the activities of Satan go far beyond that. But at least we can go up to that point, God willing, this morning, and I would like to say that this will flow over into the morning worship period as we did last week with our subject, because there's much too much here for just the portion of our time here in this particular Bible class study. I would draw your attention, too, to this little notice and crave your indulgence along that line. So getting back to our subject this morning, that of Satan and the virgin birth, perhaps the very first thing that might be called to our attention, perhaps come to us in the nature of a question, what was his origin? What was the origin of Satan? And I'm going to ask you to turn, of all places, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, for the origin of Satan. I know you've never seen it before, because it doesn't speak of him there. It speaks of the Word. John 1, verses 1 to 3, is the portion that I'd like to just read in your hearing now. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I want to give you a more extended translation by Kenneth Reese, and this is how he translates those verses, or one of them. All things through his immediate agency came into being, and without him there came into being not even one thing which has come into existence. So if it is true that all things were made by him and that not one thing came into existence apart from him, then surely this must be also true that he created Satan, since he created all things. But when Satan was created, he did not have the name of Satan. That came later. And he was known earlier as Lucifer. But this morning I would like to have you turn more particularly to two passages of Scripture in the Old Testament that deal with this early being, long before the creation of the world. And in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, will be our first portion, where there's some rather wonderful things said about this wonderful being, for he is a wonderful being, in spite of all the caricatures that we have seen. Being Christmas time, and I notice there is a preponderance of red around town. You've seen that picture of the devil in a red garment with a trident and horns and a tail. What a caricature of one of the greatest beings that God ever created. And he doesn't mind it a bit. Not a bit. Now let's look at chapter 28, verses 12 to 19. Chapter 28 of Ezekiel. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sun full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl and onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tablets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before a king, and they that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. I think that's as far as we need to go this morning because of the time. But there are one or two points there that I would like to call your attention to. First of all, this is spoken to the king of Tyrus. But if you study it carefully, you'll find that there are statements made here which could not possibly be referred to any human being. It said he's been in the Eden, the garden of God. It said that he was the anointed cherub. These are statements that could never be made of a human being because a cherub is a supernatural being. And so it looks beyond this in type and in symbol, beyond the king of Tyrus, to whom this evidently also had the first application, to this one that we are thinking of in connection with the virgin birth. And you'll see what that I'm trying to do this morning is to see that we must go way back before the virgin birth in order to comprehend just what is it did happen there and what has happened since. Now, one of the first things that is said about him is that thou sealest up the sun full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, verse 12. This means the measure or standard. When it speaks about sealing up, it's the measure or standard. And time will not permit all the references that we could use with regard to that. But this mighty being was once the standard or finished pattern as to wisdom, full of beauty, and perfect. That's the first thing that we read about him. And then it goes on to say in verse 13, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God, or thou wast in Eden. Now, the question might be asked, what Eden is he talking about here? Surely it cannot be the Garden of Eden, for the simple reason, or the Garden of Eden in which we read of Adam and Eve, because we read that he was created, and a little later on we're going to see that in this creation, which was long before the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3 came into being, and that he fell long before Genesis 3. He was a fallen being when he approached Adam and Eve. Surely we agree to that. So it's something more than just the Eden, the garden of God, as Adam and Eve knew it. Then it goes on to say, we may come back to that later, every precious stone was thy covering, verse 13. And there are nine precious stones mentioned here. Now the interesting thing is that in the Septuagint version of this account, they have mentioned 12. Now, I don't know what justification there is for that. There is nine in our Hebrew. There is 12 stones mentioned in the Septuagint, which is the translation of the Hebrew into the Greek. But on either case, we do have a similarity between this, if you'll notice, that this was spoken of as a covering. And later on in the history of Israel, the high priest had 12 stones, did he, on the breastplate that covered his heart. And covered his body, or the upper part of his body. And that each one of these 12 stones that he had in the breastplate was a representation of a tribe. So here we've got something that is hinting. And then if you go to the book of Revelation, remember that there are precious stones to the number of 12 that occur in the foundation of the New Jerusalem. I can only hint at these things this morning. But the very fact that this was in connection with the high priest and the holy city shows that there is something connected with Lucifer, as we're going to call him at this period of time, to do with worship. To do with worship. And I think this plays a very important part in understanding Satan. Now, I've said many times from this pulpit that Satan is not very much interested in the grosser sins that pertain to the flesh. The flesh itself takes care of those. What Satan wants and his ambition here and has been and will be to the very end, he's ambitious to be worshipped. That's what he's after, and we'll see that developed in this passage. To be worshipped. He was here instituted to worship the one true God. this idea of the stones, and then in the next verse, 14, thou art the anointed cherub. Isn't it interesting, when you come to study Genesis 3, and the moment God expels from the garden Adam and Eve, that he sets there the cherubim, which is simply the plural form, to guard the way to the tree of life. These were supernatural beings. You have the cherubim coming out in this book, and in other places you get cherubim, and then in Isaiah 6 you get seraphim, similar supernatural beings. But if we turn back to the Garden of Eden for a moment, their business was to guard the way to the tree of life. We have the cherubim worked into the curtains in the tabernacle, do we not? So they too again have something to do with the holiness and access into the presence of God. Now here is one who is called the anointed cherub. Now what is interesting about that too is this word anointed. And we're coming closer now to our theme. Christ is also called Messiah, which is this word anointed. So here is one who has been anointed, and evidently by the definite article here, he was the anointed cherub. So he was over the other cherubim. So I say that he has a position in heaven that was tremendous. And I think this has a tremendous bearing also upon what is coming next. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Where do we read of the cherubim covering? Is it not in the ark, in the tabernacle? Did not they spread their wings over the ark? Am I talking of cherubim now? Thank you for the little hint. So that here, we've got this idea of covering. They covered the mercy seat. We don't know just what is mentioned here, but it just shows us the high office that this individual had. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. If you go back into the first chapter, you'll find that these stones are spoken of as being amber, and this walking up and down in the midst would also signify a close proximity to God himself. Now, we have all this simply as a background. Now, when you turn to verse 14 again, or 15, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. Now then the question might arise in their heart, when did iniquity come to exist in this man, or this being rather? So we'll ask you to turn now to Isaiah 14. There's much in this passage that I haven't been able to give you this morning, but we'll turn to Isaiah 14 nevertheless and continue from there. And here again we turn to verse 12 and get a little more light on this subject. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. How much does that reveal of this being? Just as Satan was addressed under the title of the King of Tyre by Ezekiel, so he is spoken of as the King of Babylon here. And just as the King of Tyre is called the Anointed Cherub, so another superhuman title is used in this chapter, Isaiah 14. His downfall is clearly indicated by the following accusation. Now, will you notice, and if you are used to marking your Bibles, you might do so, that there are six I wills in this chapter. He said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also in the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights, that is the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Six times he pronounces this I will as his ambition, as his determination. Now again, without going too much into detail this morning along this line, I'd like to refer you to this expression, the Most High. It means, the word is Elyon, a Hebrew name for God, and then you have El Elyon, meaning the highest. And Jesus himself in Luke is called the Son of the Highest. And the reference is made also that includes the idea that this one spoken of here is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you begin to get the picture? This one who has been given such a position that it almost, not altogether, but almost parallels Christ, his ambition is to be above Christ. I will ascend where? Into heaven? I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I can't express too much on that. But Brother Bunsell and I were talking about the sides of the north the other day. It is usually supposed to be where God is. That's where Satan has set his objective upon. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And we further find out that the trouble with this man or this individual is spoken of also here. Now, it's my opinion, and I express it simply as opinion. When did Lucifer become Satan? It was when he said, I will be like the Most High. It was then, having in his heart made such a declaration, which was nothing but a rebellion against God, was when he became the adversary, Satan. No longer Lucifer, a son of the morning, but now an adversary. When I will be like the Most High. And what was his sin? Well, we find again that it was the matter of pride. I think that's mentioned here, not only here, but in other places. Or was it rather in... Yes, it's in Ezekiel, when it speaks of his heart being lifted up because of his beauty. Now, don't you see what the scriptures have to say over against tradition? He wasn't an ugly demon. He wasn't frothing out anger and malice against the human race, as so many have pointed out. He was a most beautiful creature, and it's when he turned his gaze inward, and we humans need to watch this, when he turned his gaze inward, his heart was lifted up. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy pride. And the whole human race has followed in his train. Wherever man has become clever and by wisdom has been able to do such and such, has pride gone along with it? You don't have to have me answer that. You know that pride has been a companion. And so he was corrupted by reason of the brightness. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the iniquity of thy traffic. What does the scripture mean when it says by the iniquity of thy traffic? Too lengthy again to go into, but in Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:6, and again in the book of Job, you are told just what this traffic was that he was engaged in. As a matter of fact, you get it in Genesis 3:15. Or 3:14 and earlier. Let's start with Genesis and move through. What did he do with Adam and Eve if he did not slander God? Hath God said? Well, God had said. And it was throwing in their minds a doubt. Now let's go to Job. You remember in the first chapter and the second chapter of Job that Satan appears before God along with the sons of God. And God asked him, where hast thou been? And he said, I've been a wanderer in the earth, going up and down in it. And God said, hast thou considered my servant Job, that he is a perfect and an upright man, and so on? And what did he say? Huh, yes. He's all that because you've put a hedge around him. I can't touch him. You remove that hedge, and he'll curse you to his face. It was a slanderer. So he goes on right throughout. In Timothy, It mentions those who traffic in this, and it's spoken of there as being of the devil. Gossip, slander, backbiting. And that was his traffic, as it says here. And a tale bearer is another reference. Well, did he bear tales? He certainly did. Told about Job. And you might be able to find other illustrations. He slandered God, and this twofold iniquity is explained, displayed in the temptation, as we shall see a little later on. So, we have this background. Now, I'm suggesting to you this morning that in connection with the virgin birth, you have something here that has to be taken into consideration. Let's go to another subject. Let's go to Genesis 1-2. Now, we've seen all this as prior to Genesis 1-1. At least that's my understanding here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1-2, as many of you know it, says, the earth was or became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep or upon the face of the abyss. Now, we believe that this verse treats of something that is not usually taught, at least I do fully, that between verses 1 and 2, a catastrophe took place. And that catastrophe took place as a result of this being having fallen, unable to govern, brought chaos upon the world that then was, which Peter speaks of in his epistle. He speaks of the world that then was, the world that is now, and the world that is to come, the new heavens and the new earth. So between verses 1 and 2, I believe this catastrophe came, which in Paul's writings he speaks of as the foundation of the world. Now that word foundation is the word overthrow. There are two Greek words for foundation. One is phamelion, which means a foundation of a building. And you get that many times in the scripture. But this word is katabole or katabalo. And the word kata means down, which ought to suggest not the casting down of a foundation as we understand it. But the word balo is also to throw. And many times in the Old Testament, I haven't the references here, but it speaks about they cast down the wall that surrounded a city when people were attacking it. They threw down the wall or they cast it down. It's the same word. Translated from the Hebrew over into the Greek by katabalo. So what we have really in Genesis 1-2 is the overthrow or the casting down of the world that then was. And the result of it is this. It became without form and void or empty. Now Isaiah definitely tells us that God didn't create it that way. How was it created? It was created perfect, as all God's creation was in the beginning. It is only sin that has entered into the universe of God in some way or another that has caused things to become imperfect. So here in chapter 2, we have something that has reduced the earth to this position of waste and void. And what we have following is simply a reconstruction period when the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, or as Rotherham puts it, upon the face of the roaring deep, suggesting chaos and confusion. When he began to move, then we have the resultant text. Now, this should help us very easily to understand that the world was not created, even according to the scriptures, in 6 days. We're not told how long it took to create the universe. We're not told when it happened. We have all the room in verse 1 for the geological ages that man has discovered. There's no conflict. And I think that this is what has disturbed so many people with regard to the Bible and when people have said it's only 6,000 years old. We have something else to consider, but that's not our subject this morning. Now, what I'm saying is this, that this is the result of the failure of Satan to fulfill his office. And there is catastrophe. Now, undoubtedly, although the scripture has nothing to say, but undoubtedly, the heavens were involved. Because in the book of Job, it says, the heavens are not clean in thy sight. I think that's chapter 15 and 15, but I'm not sure of that reference. And even in Genesis here, where you're dealing with the reconstruction of the earth, it's rather interesting to note that in every day that is mentioned in the labor of God, in the reconstruction of this period, it says that it was very good, except the second day. And that's when we have reference to the firmament. There's nothing said about that day being good. So that suggests that this situation had existed before that time and continued on. The heavens are not clean in his sight. Of course, when you get over to the book of Ephesians, you'll find out that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Well, if we have to wrestle against principalities and powers, it must mean that they are evil. So there are evil principalities and powers against which the church must wrestle, and they are in the heavenlies. And you say, when are you going to get around to the virgin birth? Well, give me time. Don't you see the background, beloved? Here is this individual, call him what you will, call him Satan and you'll have the correct title, who is so filled with hatred concerning this one, the second person of the triune God, that all this has taken place. I'm going to be like him. Now, can I just give you one passing thought here, lest I forget it? When Jesus was here in the flesh, after the virgin birth had taken place, in spite of all that we shall see that Satan attempted to do to prevent it, he still tried to prevent the great purpose of God from being accomplished. And he took Jesus out, and you remember there was a threefold temptation. That's another tremendous subject in itself. But one of the temptations was this. He took him and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. It means the habitable, known world at that time. He showed it to him. Don't ask me how, it just simply says he showed it to him. And I know in other parts of the Bible there were visions where men were able to behold more than the human eye could see. Now, says Satan, and mind you, this is the point that I see in it. This is the brazenness, the boldness, the daring of this individual, that after having tempted him with regard to bread, after tempting him along another line, the final brazen assault is this. All these kingdoms I'll give unto you if you'll only fall down and do what? Worship me. This is the bid for what he has been endeavoring to do since iniquity was found in his heart. You know how Jesus answered that, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. But it was that tremendous attempt to try and get Jesus to succumb to that temptation. And what I'd like to point out, what you already know, is that Jesus didn't say to him, you have no authority in this. For our next step in the story, going back now to this overthrow and the recreation, is the creation of man, which we can't go into, except simply to say this, that God gave unto Adam dominion over the cattle, over the fields, and over all these things. So it was given unto Adam to have dominion. Now what about Satan? Will you turn now to Genesis 3:15 for a moment? I'm afraid I'm not going to get through what I wanted to in this particular study. I'm going to ask you all to stay for the second now. Anybody that doesn't, I will not wish them a Merry Christmas. Now then, in Genesis 3, you have the temptation of our first parents. I wish I could go into this, because there is so much detail here with regard to the serpent, that again, tradition has obscured. We simply see a snake. I hope I'm not transgressing on your views, but I can't see a snake here. I can see what the Hebrew calls a nakish, or a nakash, which is nothing but a shining one, beautiful. And the point that I'd like to raise here, that when Satan came, or this great being came to Eve, she was not at all distressed, or disturbed, or frightened. As a matter of fact, somewhere along the line, this being must have gained her confidence, because he immediately begins to challenge her as to what God had said. Now you say, but it says that on thy belly thou shalt go, and thou shalt eat dust of the earth. Yes, I know it says that. But we who live out here in the West, do we know of an expression something like this? He bit the dust. Cowboys and Indians, he bit the dust. Well, did he literally bite the dust? Possibly. But that isn't what it means. And you'll find in the Psalms many times it uses this figure of speech of eating the dust, which was nothing but abject humiliation. And this was to be the portion, as we shall see again, of Satan later on. But what we're getting at here, he tempts them, and then as a result of the temptation, which we can't go into, it's simply to say this, and I want to refer it to you to it again, was Satan a fallen being when he came to Adam and Eve? Yes, he was. He was already a fallen being. And now he tempts them. And so it is that in verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, was uttered after Satan had intended to bring the human race into ruin. And he did. What a master stroke that is. You talk about him having wisdom, even though it was corrupted wisdom, it shows a strategy. It shows something of what Brother Gilmer loves to call his thought pattern. And it's here. What is it? Here is the two, the only two. This man has been given dominion over the earth. So what can he do? Not knowing just what God's purposes are in any detail at this time, he begins to corrupt these two. Corrupt the human race. And it's more than that. Corrupt the human pair before they have any offspring. It'll be much simpler to corrupt the parents who are not parents yet. Before there's any progeny, before it has to go into individuals, he hits it at the fountainhead. And that's why it is, thank God, he overstepped himself. Because Adam, we're able to say this. Paul later on can say, for as in Adam, all die. So in Christ, shall all be made alive. So Adam has become the federal head of a race. Christ will become the federal head of the new race. But he has struck this tremendous blow right at the very beginning. Now he comes and corrupts them, and he gets this pronouncement. And I think we've got to follow this up in the later service. Namely this. Let's read verse 15 carefully. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In the later meeting, I want to show you that what I believe is the trouble today that has minimized and obscured the purpose of God and the satanic effort to frustrate that purpose. Namely, God is not here in this portion, is not in conflict with humanity. It's in conflict with Satan. And what we've got to follow is this. Not so much the seed of the woman, the evangelical church has done that. We've been able to trace the seed of the woman right through to Christ and beyond. But what we have not been able to trace so much, because it's not been mentioned, is the seed of Satan, the serpent seed. And these two are going to be in conflict, the seed of the woman, and that must mean this, that all of the progeny from Eve down to the birth of Christ along this particular line is the seed of the woman. It has to come through these, as we know. But what about the satanic seed? That's also somewhere in the world. And in the later service, I want to go into that with you. I want to say again that this is nothing but a conflict between Christ and Satan. Christ as what? The fulfiller of all God's purposes. Satan as the attendant wrecker of all God's purposes. And we'll follow that through in a moment. Shall we bow our hearts for a moment? Loving Father, we pray that thou would give us wisdom to understand this wonderful word, to see what lies behind this apparent fiat of God in the which men have accused God of being unjust. Enable us to see that an enemy has done all this, and yet in spite of it all, we thank thee that God is going to triumph, and we share in his triumph. For Christ's sake, amen. Continuing the subject of the earlier meeting, which was Satan and the virgin birth. We are going to continue from Genesis 3:15, which I'll ask you to turn to again, where we have the pronouncement of God, which is both a promise and a threat and a prophecy. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The prophecy is in that last expression, thou shalt bruise his heel. The time will come when Satan will be bruised in the head, or rather that is the point I want to make there, that it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel, speaks not only of Calvary, but also of the time when Christ shall be triumphant over all. Now we want to continue our theme here of this enmity relating not so much to the seed of the woman, but the seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent, which has not been given its prominent place, I feel, in some quarters with regard to this wonderful verse. We have emphasized the seed of the woman, look forward to the coming of Christ and his ultimate triumph. But before that could take place, there is this tremendous conflict between Christ and Satan, and here it is spoken of as the two seeds. Now we want to take one or two points where this conflict is very definitely established. Will you turn over to chapter 6 of Genesis? I'm not going into all the details there. You know it as the story of the flood. Mankind had got into such a condition that God said there was no alternative but to destroy mankind. And what we cannot go into this morning, as much as I'd love to, is the fact that this is something out of the ordinary. I will just refer very briefly, however, because that's necessary. So we take verse 1 and 2. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. Yet his days shall be 120. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And then a little further down, if you'll go to verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, and perfect, no period there, you'll notice, and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. The whole story is simply this. The seed of the serpent must now come into the human race if this conflict is to continue. And if you go to Jude, you'll find there, we won't turn to it, but it speaks there of the angels that left their first estate or their first habitation. That is to say, heaven was their sphere, and they left that. And here we read that the sons of God came and cohabited with women, the daughters of Seth, was it? The daughters of men. All right. How can we identify these sons of God and say they are angels? Well, there are several passages of scriptures, and I can think of one in the book of Job, where God creating this world, it says, and all the sons of God shouted together for joy. Couldn't be men, because it's talking about the creation of the world. And when God created the world, the sons of God shouted for joy. And there are many other references to angels as being sons of God. May I very quickly say that there are four different and separate references to beings under this title, the Son of God, or sons of God. First of all, Adam in the Gospel of Luke, when the genealogy is given, It speaks about the line coming right down, and then it says Adam, who was son of God. The next one, next category is the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he was the Son of God. We know that those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to as many as believed in him, to them gave he power to become what they were not before. They have given the power to become the sons of God. So the believer in Christ is spoken of as the Son of God. And the last group is the angels. Now, what is there common to all four groups? Creation. Adam was a creation. Cain was not a creation. The angels were created. Angels are not born as humans are. They are separate creations. Thank God the Christian is a new creation in Christ Jesus. And I'm thankful for that. Created anew in Christ Jesus. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Direct act of God. And of course the Lord Jesus was a new creation, or a creation of God in that sense. That he came in a way, and that's the story of the virgin birth. He came in a miraculous way. And so we find that Satan here is corrupting the human race. And they were such giants as a result of this union with the daughters of men that they were what we might call monstrosities of wickedness. And beloved, honestly, as I view the world today and see the corruption and the immorality that there is in the world, I have to go back to Genesis 6 and say there's something unusual here. Because many times in the history of the world, if this is just an ordinary wickedness, and this was not an eruption or a coming into the human race of angels, then I can't understand why God hasn't judged the world again in a similar manner. But if this be something extraordinary, so that the whole of the human race and the whole of the cattle, it says here, were corrupted, and Noah was the only man who was perfect in his generations. In other words, Noah was the only pure man living at that time who had not been contaminated with this. Then I can understand why God of necessity had to destroy the world. And don't let people get away with the idea that God is a monstrosity and that he cannot be the God of love that the Bible speaks of to do this. Listen, what he did in love. The world was in such a condition that he had no alternative. For if you'll read that very carefully, you'll see that God came down to see what it was that was happening in the world. And because of this mighty wickedness, these giants. And listen, there's something more to the mythology of the ancient Greeks and the Egyptians with their giants and their deities. This is where it sprang from, I fully believe. And it also says, and after this there were giants. Well, there was a second occasion at least. For you remember when the children of Israel would go into the promised land, and this is another seed of Satan at work. What did they come back with? Those spies that went in and came back with a report. Yes, they said, it's exactly what you've said. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. But, you want to watch that little but, friends? Can I give you a simple illustration of what I mean? The quickest way to damage anyone today is this satanic little subtlety. Somebody says to you, do you know so-and-so? And you say, oh, yes. And they say to you, well, he's a fine fella, isn't he? Oh, yes, but. Do you have to say any more? Do you have to say any more? Or does that little word but suggest that there's something not quite right? But, well, these spies came back. It is absolutely true what God said, but he hasn't told us everything. You see the seed of the serpent busy? The very same thing that happened in Genesis 3 is happening again here. But what? But there are giants in the earth. Giants in the land. And we're like grasshoppers in their sight. But, And it was that little butt, you remember, that turned the children of Israel back into the wilderness for 40 long years, until that unbelieving generation had died, marking time, waiting for the purpose of God to go on. But they were giants. These were them. Where was that King Og? Was it a Bashan that had a long beard? I forget just the dimension of it, but he was a tremendous fellow. 9 foot or more tall. Now then, what's the point here? The flood. This contamination of the whole human race. And what about this seed of the woman that was to come? The whole race contaminated. The marvelous thing is this, but Noah, there's another little but, put that one down too. But Noah was what? Perfect in his generation. So God could preserve the purity of the race through this one man by putting him in the ark together with his family, bringing him out on the other side of the flood to start all over again. And so Satan at that point, and the seed of Satan has been frustrated at this juncture. But it isn't very long after that, you notice, before you get chapter 11 on the scene of the Genesis. And there we have man setting himself up again, just as Satan, that they're going to defy the Almighty. They're going to build a tower which reaches so high that, it says to the heavens, but that's not quite the meaning there. And they're not going to scatter as he asked them to. They're going to have the one language. You know, it's rather interesting that the time may not be very far distant before we'll have that one language back again. But here God confounded their language, and he scattered the nations. And it looks for the moment again as if somehow or another the seed of the serpent has triumphed. The nations are scattered. And God says, I'm leaving you alone. And listen, beloved, from this Genesis 11 up until about Daniel's book, you don't read of the nations or the Gentiles. Why? Because God has started a new thing with Abraham. He calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he gives him a promise. And I want you to look at that in chapter 12 of Genesis. It's repeated many times later, but here we can get the gist of it. In verses 2 and 3, speaking to Abraham, God said, I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Where was Satan when God uttered that expression? I think he was at the right hand of Abraham. He said, he says, now I know. Now I know where the seed of the woman is coming from. I was wondering, since God had scattered the nations and apparently was through with them, and in this connection read Romans 1 as a description of those days. It's too vile and horrible to read in public. The degradation and the sin again of the world. But it's there in Romans 1. But now it's the seed of Abraham. In his seed all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, notice how this works. What happens to Abraham? It's something that I can't quite understand. I guess I don't know human nature as well as I ought to. But you know, there's a little problem that came along. He went down into a land and he looked around at the folk and he said, say, Sarah, because you've got to tell these people you're my sister. And poor Abraham put his foot right in it, for the very thing that he feared, the very thing that he dreaded, came to pass. And one of the kings, I think it was Abimelech or some such name, took Sarah. And if it hadn't have been for God intervening, the seed, the line, would have been corrupted again. And this king was spoken to by God with the result that he returned Sarah untouched to Abraham and said, you've done an awful thing against me. If it hadn't been for God, you could have got me into serious trouble besides yourself. And the amazing thing is, he does it the second time, a little later on. Well, then we find that Abraham has two children. Do you remember their names? Sure you do. Isaac, who came second. Ishmael, who came first. And the amazing thing about it is that dear old Abraham, when he was told that, no, this is not the line, Isaac, naming him, he shall be the one. Dear old Abraham said, oh Lord, but remember Ishmael. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. It would have been a better thing if he hadn't, in a way, because we've had a lot of trouble with the Ishmaelites ever since. But God said, I'll listen to you. I'll make them a great nation. Now it's in Isaac, you see. And you know what the funny thing is? That Isaac followed in his father's footsteps and he did exactly the same thing. And God had to intervene again. Don't you see this satanic working to corrupt the seed that Satan had in mind to prevent the virgin birth? That's all. At the time that we're thinking. Well, then we must go on. There isn't time to go into all the intervening happenings that show this seed conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But we come to David, not simply because David was king, but because in 2 Samuel 7, you can look it up at your leisure, you find that God made a covenant with David. And that is that his seed of his line should sit upon the throne. So here again, Satan doesn't, I wish we could learn some of these lessons. Satan doesn't bother with the other 11 tribes. He doesn't bother with the religious Levites. He leaves them alone. He concentrates on David and his line. It so happens that in David's line there is a problem of more than one kind. But I want to mention just one. There's a wicked queen by the name of Athaliah. You can read it in 2 Kings 11 sometime. She destroyed all the seed royal, it says. All the children in this royal line she destroyed. At least she thought so. But someone who knew the line and evidently believed in God took the youngest child and hid him in the temple. And there is an unnamed nurse. I don't know if God's ever going to show it to us, but there was an unnamed nurse who took care of that child in the temple, mark you, for 6 years. And you say, well, now why in the temple? Well, history shows that at this time, the temple was forsaken. You see, under these wicked kings, the worship had gone elsewhere. So this was about the safest place to hide a child. And so for these 6 long years, this child is hidden. And then he is brought forth and he's crowned king, and the wicked grandmother, for that's what it amounted to, who had been reigning, was herself killed. But don't you see that behind all these things there is this conflict between Satan and Christ, who is to come. I will be like the Most High. He hasn't lost that vision yet. He's still aiming at that very goal. And so we go along to another point that I could mention, and that is in the line of David, and following through, when you get the genealogies of Matthew and Luke, you find that Joseph is in direct line of David. But if you follow it through and forget for the moment Luke's genealogy, you read your scriptures carefully and you find that Joseph couldn't sit upon the throne. He was disqualified. Through Coniah, or Jeconiah as it's called, who had sinned against God, and therefore God pronounced that judgment upon him that he should not. So here again, it looks as if Satan has succeeded. The line is destroyed. And Jesus cannot come through this line. And that's what it seems like. But then you take your Gospel of Luke and you read that, and you find that Mary's genealogy doesn't come down through, is it Solomon? And it comes down through Nathan. Now here's the marvel, as I pointed out in a previous tape recording. It took God 4,000 years before he could get these two lines to come and be consummated in the marriage of Joseph and Mary. And Mary is able to say of her son, he can sit upon the throne. Sit upon the throne. So we've got these two genealogies, I believe, put in there just to show us how God has triumphed, and the seed of the woman is not only prophesied, but now the possibility, in spite of all the attempts of Satan, the possibility of it yet being fulfilled is still with them. Now then, the next thing that we read in our scriptures is that Jesus is not yet born. But Mary's mother and Joseph are residing in Nazareth. And yet the scriptures say that in Bethlehem shall he be born. And what does God do? I think it's marvelous. What did God do to bring Mary and Joseph out of Nazareth, quite a ways north, and bring him down to Bethlehem. I think there's something here for us to remember today. What God did was to move the Roman Empire through their Caesar, whoever he may have been at that time. He set out an edict. Now listen, tradition or history rather tells us this is the first edict that was so made an issue. The first time in our language that a census had been taken. This man wanted to know just how many he had in his empire. And so the issue went forth. And the point was this, that every man had to register in his own town, the town of his birth. And so Joseph is compelled to go down there with Mary, and he is born there. Now that's wonderful, you say, but listen, now we go into something else. What about this birth of Jesus? It took place in Bethlehem, as we read. And how tradition. Now, I want to prove to you this morning that not only did Jesus come and God triumphed, but since his coming, how Satan unrelentingly has gone on trying to destroy the purpose of God. You see, with all this history, the development of God's purposes has been going on. But it's all been in relationship to the kingdom. The kingdom which was to be established under the rulership of David's greater son. Well, now the king is here. But then something happens, too, that enters into this and shows again the conflict between seed of serpent and the seed of the woman. Wise men come from the east. And they come to Jerusalem, naturally. Why to Jerusalem? Because that's the place where the kings ruled and where Herod is ruling. And so they ask of Herod, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And Herod is very much disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him, we read. And so he calls in the scribes, those who knew their Old Testament, wrote it, copied it, taught it, together with the other religious leaders. Where is this Jesus to be born? And they turn up their scrolls, or maybe they didn't have to turn up their scrolls. Maybe they knew it well enough to say, Judah in Bethlehem, or Bethlehem rather in Judea. It's recorded in Micah that that's where he shall be born. And so with that, he tells the wise men, and apparently, and when they come out from Jerusalem, they see the star and proceed. Now, may I just interrupt a little here, just to set the record straight? We have so much tradition here that we need to just glance at it for a moment. Will you just nod your head if you agree with me? How many of you have seen pictures of the shepherds in a barn or in a stable? And the wise men also with them? Mm-hmm. You've seen it, haven't you? It's totally wrong. I'm outspoken only because the scriptures are outspoken. When the wise men came, it says that they were in the house. They weren't in the stable. And furthermore, I'm not going into all the details from the scriptures I could. You'll find it in chapter 2 of Luke. Or rather Matthew 2 for the wise men. But you'll notice that the king inquired diligently of them at what time the child was born. And when he sends forth the edict to slay all the children that were in Bethlehem and its environs, what was it? 2 years. Now, if that had happened at Jesus' birth just after he was born in the stable, he wouldn't need to go 2 years because he'd carefully inquired as to the time and they'd had time to come. And so it happened either at Bethlehem or Nazareth. Some Bible commentators believe that they went back to Nazareth. Well, that seems to me to be a little far-fetched for this reason. To go to Nazareth, they'd have to journey from Bethlehem through Jerusalem and then go north quite a considerable distance. It's quite likely that when the crowds cleared out after the registration had been made, they found a house where they could stay, and there they sojourned until the news came for them to get out quickly. You see, if they'd have gone to Nazareth and God had said, go down to New Egypt, they'd have to come back through Jerusalem, the very place where Herod was stationed. That would have made a tremendous danger for them. And so I believe they were in Bethlehem in a house. It happened sometime after the shepherds had gone their way, possibly anything from a year to 18 months or even longer. But 2 years was the limit. And then they are sent down into Egypt. Now, don't you see the point? Who is instigating Herod to destroy this child? Herod has already lived half of his life. What has he got to fear from a little baby, 2 years old? I'm willing to admit that kings came to the throne at an early age. But I don't think Herod had anything ordinarily to fear in this child. If it wasn't satanic instigation to destroy the seed royal after he was born. For you see, Jesus dead in Bethlehem would be preferable to Satan than Jesus on a cross. I believe that with all my heart. Oh, and there are many instances we could go on. He returns to Nazareth and he grows up. And then you remember it's during his ministry. I'll just give you one illustration. During his ministry, he was out on the lake. And such a storm came up that the experienced fishermen were afraid. So scared were they that they woke him up and says, Master, don't you care that we're perishing? Isn't it any concern of yours? You remember he rebuked the winds and the waves. Now Matthew is very explicit. Would you like to turn? I think it's to Matthew 8 and verse 24. You may like to make a note of it. I think it's worthwhile. Matthew 8:24. Yes. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. Now, what was it about this tempest that was different that they should be so scared? I don't think it was its intensity alone. They were used to tempests. Those who have traveled in this country and around Galilee will tell us that the winds can come up very suddenly, and by the very contour of the mountains on one side of that lake, it can whip up a storm in no time at all. And they were used to that sort of thing. But here is the secret. In verse 24, behold a great tempest, we read. Now the word there is our word for earthquake. This was an earthquake. This was an upheaval from beneath the lake. And I submit to you that it's rather extraordinary that it should happen just at the time that Jesus was on that lake. The seed of the serpent, or if you like, Satan himself, has said, why, it would be better to have Jesus at the bottom of a lake than to have him on a cross. Do you agree? I'm sure you do. I could give you another illustration, and I will. What about the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But this was the very thing that he came into the world to do. Was he talking about the cross? Most people think so. I remember reading in an article by one preacher how that Jesus was afraid to go to the cross. For this cause came I into the world. Father, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. How can you say that of our Lord, that he was afraid, when it says he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem? He knew every minute of that journey, what was awaiting him. Had he not said to his disciples, we go up to Jerusalem and they will what? They will arrest me, they will try me, they will put me to death, and on the third day that I'll rise again. And Peter didn't understand it a bit. And he says, pity yourself, Lord, this will never be to you. But he predicted it, he knew what was for. And therefore to say that when Christ prayed in the garden, save me, let this cup pass from me, it does not, in my judgment, refer to Calvary at all. I tell you what it refers to. When Jesus was in the garden, it says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Now I ask you the question, is there anyone that has ever lived who ever knew how near to death he was than the Lord Jesus? Could he not know just what slender thread life rested upon? And the pressure that had been upon him in those days. Think of it. His own people to whom he came. John would write about it later. And he'd say it in this word, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He knew that. He knew that. He'd already rejected him. It starts in Matthew 12, very early in the life of Jesus' ministry. The storm grew and intensified. He knew that his people would reject him. Did Jesus know Isaiah 53? Of course he did. He knew the scriptures. He knew what awaited him. But he was the pressure upon him, his own nation. And then he knew also, from this very experience he would know it. What? Cannot you watch with me one little hour? Did he not predict that his disciples would forsake him? Did he not predict that Peter would deny him three times? Was that a heartache, do you think, to him? I'm sure it was. Was this a burden? But more than that, he knew something else. He knew that this great cloud over him, what? A physical cloud? No. The great cloud that now was the time fast approaching when God would make him to be sin, who knew no sin. Now, what did that mean to Jesus in the garden? I think it meant this. He knew that that hour was not far distant, and therefore, when that hour came, there would be a complete separation between God the Father and God the Son. In that hour when the darkness was upon that cross, where neither earth nor heaven could look upon that scene, he knew that was coming. And if you can think of anything that would be more excruciatingly painful to the heart of Christ than to know that now, after the millenniums, nay, the eons, the ages upon ages, when God the Father and God the Son, or the second person of the Trinity, had been together in such an unbroken fellowship, and even when he came as a babe, he could say, I delight to do thy will, O God. And the Father could say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Do you mean to tell me that he didn't feel that this hour of separation was coming? I think that he already knew that cry of Psalm 22, which he would utter on that cross. I think he lived that 22nd Psalm in the Garden of Gethsemane. My God, why have you forsaken me? I know my nation is forsaking me. I know my disciples will forsake me. But you, whom I've lived and obeyed your word and conformed to your will and performed your work, there's nothing that I've ever done. No man, as we read this morning, no man could accuse him of guilt. And now you're going to leave me. I think that that is what made him say, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even I am exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Father, save me from death in the garden. I believe it. For immediately after this crisis has passed, you remember, there were how many legions of angels came and ministered unto him? 12. 12 legions of angels came and ministered. It wasn't so much the mental causing his death so much, rather as the realization of all these things accumulating that made him to sweat, as it were, drops of blood and to die in the garden. Now, in Hebrews, it says this, that on one occasion, if you don't put it here, I don't know where you're going to put it, that he prayed to God with strong cryings and tears to be saved from death and was heard. And it goes on. Now, when did Jesus pray to be saved from death? Only here. Was he heard? He was heard. But I tell you honestly, Satan would have said, death in the garden is preferable to death on that cross. I know what that cross is going to mean. Well, listen, the devil had a Bible under his arm most of the time. He could tell Jesus on that temptation scene, cast yourself down, for it's written. Aping the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you one thing. Satan is the greatest copyist that ever lived. He's duplicated about everything that Jesus ever attempted to do. And he's going to duplicate it again when he sends who into the world? The Antichrist. He's going to duplicate it right to the very end. And I believe that he knew what the cross meant. He'd read Isaiah 53 too. He'd read that night. Was it the 91st Psalm from which he quoted? I'm not sure of that. The angels shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. The next verse he didn't read. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the serpent and trample him underfoot. He didn't quote that. You know, Satan was more of a dispensationalist than you might think. He knew dispensations. He knew where to quote and where not to quote when it suited him. So what do we get here? The cross. Well, thank God he went to that cross. I say with all my heart, thank God he went to that cross. For where would you be this morning if he'd have died in the garden? He had to be on that cross. And now it looks as if Satan has been defeated. All over. The very thing that he set out to do has been done. And he has become the savior of the world. He's fulfilled all prophecy up until that hour. But you know, this is what we read. It isn't long after that. That the very nation that he came to save, the very nation that he came to be their king, when given an opportunity, as we find it in Acts 2, to repent and to receive their king, they refused him. Serpent seed must have been around somewhere. To blind that nation the second time, that had a chance in the Old Testament, that had a chance in the Gospels with Christ here upon earth, now they're given their third opportunity, and it's demonstrated that here again they refuse him. Now I'm going to close with this thought. What is Satan doing today? Well, Satan isn't there. They say God is, but Satan isn't. Satan isn't dead. He's around. And he's got a fourfold ministry. I'm going to call it that for the sake of a better name in closing. And that's this. The ministry is to deceive God's people, to discredit the word of God, or to distort the word of God, or to deny the word of God. Is he busy? Is he successful? Except for little groups like this. And I say this in humility and giving God the praise. Except for little groups like this, he is deceiving, he is discrediting, he is denying, he is distorting the word of God, which speaks of this blessed Son and his final purpose in the world. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's heel. But we're not through yet. We're not through yet. His head or his heel has been bruised, but Satan's head hasn't yet. And Satan is fighting today. And I tell you in closing one thing that I would like to have left for another message, but some of you won't be able to get back, so I want to say this. When Satan was up here in this very beginning that we began to speak about, the anointed cherub occupying that marvelous position in the presence of God, leading the choirs of heaven, because it's spoken, I didn't mention it, about the pipes and the tabrets or the timbrels. And you go through the Psalms and you see how those instruments were used in the praise and the worship of God. I'm telling you something. The reason why Satan hates the church, which is his body, the church of the mystery, is because we are going to have that place at the right hand of the Father in the heavenlies. And perhaps for all we know, we shall be the appointed ones to lead worship where Satan wanted it. We're going to have the privilege of being there to worship our God and his Christ, our Lord and our Savior, at the right hand of the Father. And even after we have been taken away and removed to that glorious place, this thing is going on, but at last he will come and he will put Satan in his place forever and ever. The seed of a woman will bruise the serpent's head. And one day, sin, which started in this individual, not in Adam, which started in this individual and was transferred to Adam, or imparted to Adam, and the whole race involved, and the whole of the universe of God marred by sin, I'm telling you, beloved, in closing, that God is going to cleanse it all, including me and you. That the whole universe of God will not see another atom of sin after God has done his completed work. And in spite of all the opposition of Satan, in spite of all his wisdom and his ingenuity and all of his desires, God will triumph and his people will triumph with him. Aren't you glad you're in that body? Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee again that amidst all the conflicts of the ages, in spite of all that Satan has attempted to do, in spite of his wisdom, his greatness, his beauty, and those things which lifted him up and caused him to rebel against thee, and how the human race has been befuddled, befooled by him, until we believe today in our age these great nations, as they are struggling for supremacy, talking peace and having truces today which we know are short-lived, and the peace will be short-lived. We believe that he has so befooled them and befuddled them and brainwashed them until, Lord, they say that thou art dead and thy son didn't exist and what he was supposed to do on the cross was a myth. We are thankful that thou art calling out a people unto thyself. And we rejoice that thou hast included us, and we too are going to be triumphant in him in that day. Accept of our praise, our Father, this morning, that the virgin birth is the key to all of those wonderful things that speak of our redemption, and without which there could have been no such salvation for us. He may have sought to prevent it, but thou didst triumph, and we thank thee for it in Christ's name, and rejoice in our redemption in him. And for his sake and glory, we ask it. Amen.